Well, good morning. You know, Becky and I sometimes make bad decisions together. Every once in a while, not very often, we decide that we want to eat at McDonald's. We get this idea in our head, and the idea seems so good. And so then we go to the McDonald's restaurant, and we see the pictures in the menu, and they look so good. And we can smell of the greasy food, and it smells so good. And then we get the food, and we eat it, and it tastes so good. And then we finish eating it, and we realize shortly afterwards that we don't feel so good. And every time this happens, we always say to ourselves, why do we keep doing this? We need to stop eating McDonald's. And we swear off McDonald's until the next time the idea pops into our heads. Now, we probably only eat McDonald's about twice a year, maybe. And maybe one day we'll finally learn for good the lesson that it's not worth it. But the reason that we keep making the same bad decisions over and over is pretty simple. We like McDonald's. And the moments when we decide to buy it and when we're eating it, all of those temporary good feelings, everything seeming so good, kind of makes our memory foggy about what we know is coming, the bad feelings that are going to come later. And even afterwards, when we're in the midst of those bad feelings and we say we're never going to do it again, we don't really mean it, right? The reality is that we like McDonald's and we know we're going to do it again. We don't want to give it up. This analogy has some deeper implications than just the way we eat McDonald's, right? This is basically what happens every time we sin. Why do we keep committing the same sins over and over, even when we know we don't want to and we regret it afterwards? Well, the simple answer is we do it because we like it. In that moment of temptation, in that moment where the idea seems like a good idea and we want to, there's a small temporary gratification, satisfaction that we get from that, that fogs our memory and it seems worth it. We forget or we don't care about the regret and the pain that comes afterwards. I know that you know what I'm talking about. This is a message and the thing that I need to think about myself. And I hope that you can understand, as you think about this, that this isn't funny like the McDonald's story might have been. It's actually quite serious. It's a big deal. This cycle of continuing to sin is one that we need to figure out how to break. We need to not continue to give in to it. But the question is how? How do we do that? How do we break that cycle? Well, there's only one way, and the Bible presents that to us, and it's through a process that the Bible calls repentance. If you know the word repentance, you may have this idea in your mind that it means just saying sorry to God for your sin. And it means at least that. That's part of it. But there's so much more to repentance than just that. That if you think that that's all it is, your idea of repentance is so watered down and so weak that it'll never do you any real good. So today, we're going to look at a passage in the Bible. We're in Luke chapter 3, continuing on in our series in Luke. And we're going to look at a passage in here that tells us that followers of Jesus are called to live lives of repentance. And as we look at this passage, it's going to show us what exactly that means, how we live out that life of repentance. So turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3, even as you're sitting on your couch, maybe pull out your cell phone and go to there, Luke chapter 3. And as you're turning there, let me give you the background of this. Before Easter, we spent 2 months going through the first two chapters of Luke, which were all about the births of both Jesus and John the Baptist, with a little section at the end about Jesus as a child when he's about 12. And now we're starting chapter 3 as sort of the beginning of the next act of the Gospel of Luke. It's the next major section of the Gospel of Luke. Luke has about four major sections in it. And if you look at online our website, the graphic that Sarah put together for the series on Luke has four pictures on it, and each image represents another section in the Gospel of Luke. So you can take a look at those and see if you can match up what the picture is and how it lines up to the parts that we're going through as we go through this. So chapter 3 is picking up the story in this next section about 30 years after the birth of Jesus and John. They're now adults and getting ready to start their ministries. And because Luke is a historian and he wants to set this story in history and say, this isn't a myth, this really happened in history, he gives us sort of a snapshot of what's going on politically in the world, who the rulers are. So this is the kind of part that if you read through it, you're likely to say, I don't know who these people are, and kind of gloss over it and not think about it. But understand that what it's saying is this happened in history. It's a real part of human history. It really happened. We can look at these names and look them up, and you can find who they were and when they were there, and we were able to date this to the right time. But some of the names that are in here are actually important into the story. They come into the story of Jesus, and one of them even comes in this week a little bit. So just briefly, to give you an idea, when we saw the birth of Jesus and the birth of John the Baptist, the Roman emperor at the time was a man named Caesar Augustus, and the part of the world Israel, the region of Israel, was governed under the Roman Empire by a king named Herod the Great. And since then, both of those men have died, and we're told in verse 1 there's a new Roman emperor, Tiberius, who doesn't come into the story at all. But we're also told that because Herod's dead, his kingdom of Israel has been split up into different sections, called tetrarchies. And in the north, the part of Israel called Galilee, where Jesus grew up, is ruled by Herod's son, Herod, which is a little bit confusing, but that's who that is. And then the southern part of Israel, ruled by a Roman governor named Pontius Pilate, who obviously becomes important in the crucifixion of Jesus. And then we're also told that alongside of them, there are the Jewish religious leaders, the high priest Caiaphas, who we saw during the crucifixion story a couple weeks ago, and then his father-in-law, Annas, who is the previous high priest. So all these people are in the story, but Luke gives them to us. And we need to remember especially Pontius Pilate governing in the south and Herod governing in the north. Okay, so now that we've covered that background, that the history of this, we'll dive into the story. And what we're going to see is that this story teaches us about repentance, what repentance is, and why it's so important for followers of Jesus to live lives of repentance. We're going to see that repentance involves three realizations followed by actions. So three things that we need to understand, and then we need to respond to them in action. First, we're going to see that repentance is realizing how sinful I actually am, and then changing as a result. First, repentance is realizing how sinful I am, and then changing as a result. So look with me at verse 2. We're going to skip over some of the political stuff, but we'll read part of it. Verse 2, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, that's John the Baptist, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So God sends out John. John had been promised to be this great prophet of God, and God speaks to him and says, here's my message, go out and preach it. And John does. And the message that he preaches, it tells us, is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, he's telling people they need to repent of their sins, and then as a symbol of that repentance, they need to be baptized. They need to be dunked in the water as a washing, a symbolic washing. We'll chat a bit more about the baptism part in a minute, but notice what he's saying about repentance and forgiveness of sins. Skip down a bit to verse 7, and the people are coming to him to be baptized, and this is how he responds to them. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized to him, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" You can just sort of feel that John was a sensitive and warm, tender man, can't you? No, of course not. Just kidding. We actually don't know much about his personality, but he was certainly a fiery preacher. The crowds that are coming out to be baptized, so these are the ones that are responding to his message. He calls them a brood of vipers. He calls them children of snakes, offspring of serpents. And he asks them who warned them to come and flee from God's judgment and wrath. It almost sounds a little bit like he's disappointed that people are turning away from their sins, right? And his style of preaching is probably a little bit off-putting to most of us today. We probably wouldn't initially respond well to what he's saying, and not everyone did in his time either. But if we don't just dismiss it offhand, and we consider it, we pause, we think about what he's saying, it makes us see, you know, how sinful we actually are. Sin is not a light matter to joke about, like going to McDonald's and feeling ill, right? Sin is actually a very weighty matter. It's an eternally weighty matter. The reality is that each and every sin we commit is a horrific offense against the God who created the universe and rules over all. He's a good and just God and perfect and holy. And our sin is like spitting in his face. It's rebellion against him. So that means that every unkind word that you've ever uttered, every selfish thought that you've ever had, every opportunity for kindness that you've ever left undone because of apathy, every dishonest action you've ever made, it deserves God's wrath and judgment. So John's an intense guy. He's an intense preacher. But that doesn't mean he's wrong. In fact, he's the prophet of the Most High God. He's been given this message. The word of the Lord came to him in the wilderness. This is a message from God. And what he says to the people in his day in Israel matches the testimony of the rest of the Bible for all people. You know, it's common today when someone feels guilty or confesses some shortcoming. You know, their friends will often say, oh, no, no, you're a good person. You're just not at your best today. Or you need to remember to be mindful or something like that, right? That's kind of like going to a restaurant and seeing cockroaches and saying, no, 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 this is a good restaurant. They're just off today. They're not doing their best today. Well, we need to stop making excuses for our sin and the sin of other people. We need to take the fact that we're sinners very, very seriously. To realize that it's a big deal, because here's the truth. As long as we downplay our own sin, we're not going to be motivated to change and to grow and to repent from our sins. Look at what John says to the people in verse 8. He says this to them, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. The Israelites, the Jewish people of the day when John was preaching, they had their excuses too, right? Well, we know that we don't always do what's right, but we're children of Abraham. We're God's chosen people. We're the right ethnicity. We live in the right place. We're the right lineage of Abraham. He's our forefather. We don't need to worry about these kinds of things. But John says, no, you're wrong. That doesn't matter to God. If God just wants children of Abraham, he can pull them out of stones. What God wants from you is fruit in keeping with repentance. He wants your life to show that you're turning away from your sin and you're changing. So much so that all the trees, he says, that don't produce this kind of fruit are ready to be cut down and burned. It's an image of our lives, right? God's ready to judge us if our lives aren't living lives of repentance. In the next verses, three groups of people come up and ask John, well, what specifically should we do then? What does it look like for us to produce this fruit of repentance? And John gives them some concrete examples, right? He tells the average person, listen, you need to be generous to those who have less than you. If you have two shirts and someone has none, you need to give them your shirt. He tells those who are in positions of authority, the tax collectors and the soldiers, don't use your positions of power and authority to take advantage of those who are weaker than you. Don't abuse your power to take advantage of those who are oppressed. Treat people fairly. Now, these concrete examples, they're a challenge to us. God cares about how we treat those who are weaker than us. You know, that means kids, the way that you treat your younger siblings matters to God. When you're unkind to them and use your strength or your being older to treat them badly, that's sin, and God doesn't like it. God hates it, in fact. Or whether you're an employer and you have people who work under you or people who, you know, are serving you at taking out food or at a restaurant or something like that, we need to be careful how we use the authority, the power that we have, and the way we treat people, because to mistreat them is sin. And even in the other part about generosity, right? John the Baptist is saying, if you have enough to share with somebody who has nothing and you don't, you're sinning. If you have two shirts, and who among us doesn't have at least two shirts, and you see someone who has none, and you don't give them one, you're sinning. This is such a simple thing, but it's something that not many of us would think about doing, right? I've had an example of this in my life. I remember a story when I was a kid. Couldn't have been more than about six. And we were taking my dad to the airport because he was going on a trip to a conference or something like that. And he saw a homeless man sitting on the side of the road with no shoes on. And my dad had packed a pair of sandals to take with him on the trip. So he grabbed them out of his bag and pulled over the car, and probably in the other order. And he walked, got out of the car, and he gave this man his sandals, right? I like to have my sandals, but I don't need them as much as this guy does. And that stuck with me as a child. It's such a simple act, but how many of us would consider to do something like that? This is fruit that's in keeping with repentance. This is what it looks like. You know, these specific examples give us something that we need to be challenged with, but they're not an exhaustive list at all, right? You can't just say, well, I'm generous and I don't oppress people, I don't abuse my authority, so I'm okay with God, right? There's a lot of things that we need to think about in our lives, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says this, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Nobody who does wrong will inherit the kingdom of God. And then it gives a list. Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that list isn't exhaustive either, right? We need to be able to say, whatever the Bible calls sin, I recognize as sin. That's what repentance means. Whatever the Bible calls sin, I recognize as sin, and I hate those sins. I don't hate people who do those sins. I hate those sins, especially in my life. I hate the sin. I hate the destruction that it brings. Repentance means that we don't treat sin with kid gloves. We're not gentle with it. We take it seriously. It means we root it out of our lives. We pull it up by the roots. We set it on fire and let it burn to a crisp. And then we set up guards in case it grows back. And that is what repentance means in a nutshell. Repentance is hating our sin, recognizing our sin, and doing everything we can to change and turn away from it. But even that definition is deficient. It misses the heart of what repentance is about. It misses the power that's behind repentance. Which brings us to our second realization and action that we need to have. So first we've seen that repentance means recognizing just how sinful we are and changing. Second, repentance is realizing just how great Jesus is and humbling ourselves. Repentance is recognizing just how great Jesus is and humbling ourselves. So we might be uncomfortable with the style of John's preaching, but it had a huge impact on the people in his day. They flocked to hear him and to be baptized and repent of their sins. And people were so impressed with what John was saying that they thought maybe he's the Messiah. Look at verse 15. If you skip down a little bit in the passage to verse 15, look at what they say. The people were waiting expectantly, and all were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. People thought that John might be God's chosen, anointed king that he was sending to bring salvation and judgment on the world, to set things right and do away with injustice. They thought, this man is a mighty man of God. Maybe he's the one that God sent. But John wasn't the Messiah. His job was to prepare the way for the Messiah, as we saw earlier in the Gospel of Luke. And Luke, in this passage, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40 in the Old Testament. This is what he says about him. Look at Luke 3, verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight and the rough ways smooth. And all people will see God's salvation. John the Baptist wasn't the Messiah. His preaching wasn't just to get people to be more moral. It was to prepare the way for the one Messiah who came. He uses this quote from Isaiah about preparing the way for the Lord, preparing the paths so they'd be straight for him. It's metaphorical for saying, I'm getting the people ready so that when he comes, they'll know him. So when they asked John if he was the Messiah, his response is in verse 16. He says, John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but the one who is more powerful than I will come, and the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So in the culture and the time, living in a dry, dusty climate where people wore sandals, feet were gross, more gross than they even are for us today, right? And so to take off someone else's shoes, to untie their sandals, was the most menial, lowly job that you could have. Not even all slaves were asked to do this. If you had slavers, only certain ones would be asked to do this kind of thing, the really lowliest of this, to take off their master's sandals. And John says, I'm not worthy to take off the Messiah, to take off Jesus' sandals. I am not worthy to be the lowliest slave of his. This is John, who's a prophet of the Most High God, a holy man that people said, this one is mighty. And John says, no, the one who is coming, the Messiah, Jesus, is so much mightier and so much greater than I am. I don't even deserve to be his lowest slave. The repentance that John was preaching was in preparation for the coming of this great and mighty Messiah, Jesus. You know, they were looking forward to Jesus and preparing for him. They were looking forward to him coming, but the Jewish people in general didn't realize that they weren't ready. They thought because they were Jewish, because they were children of Abraham, God's chosen people, there was nothing really to prepare for. They were just ready to go because they didn't realize just how great he was going to be, and they couldn't see themselves in comparison to him. They needed to change their perspective to see the greatness of Jesus and their own sinfulness, their own lowliness, so that they could be prepared for him. And the baptism that they received was a symbol of that change in perspective. So by the way, John the Baptist, his baptism was different than ours. Even though he was John the Baptist and we're forward Baptists, it was a different kind of baptism. His was in preparation for the Messiah. Ours is because Jesus has already come. We're not looking forward to Jesus coming the first time. We're looking back on Jesus coming the first time and looking forward to him coming the second time. And because we understand who Jesus is and what he did way better than even John did, we follow him as his people, and we are baptized in response to that, not getting ready for him to come. Because we came after Jesus came the first time, as I said, we understand him. We understand much more about him, that Jesus wasn't just a man, wasn't just a king, that he is the Son of God, fully one with his Father and equal with him in every way. He is God incarnate, God who came as a man to dwell with us and to save us from our sins. These concepts, these ideas that we talk about with Jesus should blow our minds every time we think about them. That God became a human. Like Brendan was talking about a few weeks ago, God was really a child. He was a kid. That should just blow our minds. And yet it becomes common to us. It doesn't seem that great. We lose sight of how great he is. And if we do, not only are we not giving him the honor that he's due, but we're also losing sight of how lowly we are in comparison to him. Our sin won't feel like such a big deal if we're not realizing how great Jesus is. And if Jesus is common to us and we don't see ourselves in the right light, not only will we not repent from our sins, but we won't have the third realization that we need to come to today, and the third action. And this is a tragedy, because this third one is the most important one. It's the most significant one out of all of them. We've seen that repentance means realizing how sinful we are and changing. We've seen that repentance means realizing how great Jesus is and humbling ourselves. But thirdly, we need to see that repentance is realizing how blessed we are in Jesus and rejoicing. Repentance is realizing how blessed we are, how great a salvation we have in Jesus, and rejoicing and being glad. You know, all the way through this passage, John preaches full on. He doesn't pull his punches, right? He calls the people sons of snakes. He tells them that the wrath of God is ready to be poured out on them. He says that the axe of God is at the root of the trees, ready to chop down the ones that aren't producing fruit and throw them into the fire. And then when he starts talking about Jesus, in verse 17, he pictures him as a farmer with a pitchfork gathering in his harvest. And he takes the grain and he keeps that. But the parts that are useless of the harvest, the chaff, he gathers it together and he burns it. And he says, with unquenchable fire. The imagery in here has been just harsh and heavy about God's judgment on sin. And then verse 18 says this. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. Like that all of this has been good news, and he said other things too to talk about this good news. And you look back at it and you say, which part of this was the good news? This seems like bad news, right? But the good news of Jesus is good news precisely because of how harsh the reality of the bad news is. The fact that we are sinners who deserve God's wrath poured out on us. The fact that we are not worthy to be Jesus' slaves and untie his sandals. The fact that God's judgment is coming on sinners. Those facts are what make the salvation Jesus brings so sweet. John said again in verse 16, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. When Jesus came, he came to draw a line in the sand for all people. Not just those living in Israel or just those under the Roman Emperor Tiberius at the time, but all people all over the world. Jesus says, I am the line in the sand. And what you decide to do about me will determine whether you receive God's blessing or God's judgment. He came to bring a baptism, to plunge humanity into one of two things. The Holy Spirit, the presence of God, the protection of God, the love of God with us, or fire, the judgment of God. And here's why. Here's the truth. Even if you and I managed today to fully and perfectly repent of your sins, and so for the rest of your life you never sinned again, you lived a perfect life, that doesn't erase the sins in your past. That would be like a murderer who gets caught 5 years later, standing before a judge and says, well, I know I did that, but since then I've changed. I've turned away from that and I've lived a good life, a perfect life. The judge isn't going to say, okay, well, then you're off, right? The judge, to be just, has to punish that sin. And God, who is a more perfect judge with a standard of total perfection, like he is, total holiness, he cannot brush our sins under the rug, past or present. And the other reality is, we can't perfectly repent and live holy lives from here on out, perfectly, perfectly perfect lives from here on out. We just can't do that. Sin is always going to be a part of our lives in this world. And so we need a solution to this. Baptism isn't going to wash away our sins. Most of you know this, and we'll see as we continue on in Luke, that Jesus' mission coming to earth is to be that solution. He doesn't just give people an option. Which side are you going to choose, me and God's blessing, or are you going to reject me and receive God's judgment? He comes to allow us to receive God's blessing by taking the judgment for us. We're able to be baptized by the Holy Spirit and receive that blessing because he was baptized by fire for us. That Jesus' death on the cross was a substitute for our sins. He paid the penalty for us. He paid the debt that we couldn't pay. And because he did that, we're welcomed into the family of God. You know, we saw last week a little bit the story of the prodigal son when we were doing our missions week, and how God is a loving father who runs out to welcome his wayward children with joy and just so excited. That God who does that is not a different God from the one who pours out his wrath on sin. It's the same God. In fact, it's because God is so good that he hates sin so much. And it's because God is so good that he loves us so strongly. And the love and the justice of God are seen together perfectly in Jesus, who was sent by his Father to save us, to take the punishment for our sins so that we could be welcomed into his family. God sacrificed his Son for us so that we could be his children. And as we realize that Jesus died in our place to buy our forgiveness and rose again to bring us new life through the Holy Spirit, to a new birth that we can experience, that is good news and it should bring joy. And if you're listening to this and you are not a follower of Jesus, and you've not believed the good news that Jesus died and rose again for your sins so that you could be loved and accepted and welcomed into God's family, you can do that right now. Just trust that your sins are taken care of by Jesus. Repent from them and love him. And you'll be one of God's children too. And I just plead with you. I would love so much to hear that you've done that today. The reality is, in this life, as I said, we'll never be free from sin completely. But we can really and truly repent of sin because of the truth of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Because we have the Holy Spirit of God in us, we can hate our sin and put it to death and live victorious lives for Jesus Christ. We can face temptation and conquer it. We can stand up for what's right even when it's hard, just like John the Baptist did. The last part of here, verses 19 and 20 tell us that John the Baptist was put in prison by King Herod because he opposed an incestuous marriage that he had. Herod married his sister-in-law, divorced his wife, and she divorced her husband, and they got married, and it was against God's law. And he said, this is not right for the ruler of God's people to be doing this. And Herod put him in jail and eventually beheaded him. With God's help and by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, we can stand up against things that are wrong in the world, like John the Baptist did when he confronted King Herod about his unlawful and incestuous marriage. He was put in jail and eventually beheaded for that. We see that in verses 19 and 20. We can stand up against what's wrong in the same way with the power of God in our lives. We can also live generous and compassionate lives. We can deny the sinful parts of ourselves that seem like our whole identity and find a new identity in Christ. We can live lives of repentance because of the good news of Jesus and through the power of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is one of the things we've committed to as members of Forward. We recently, a few months ago, voted on a membership covenant. This is what it means to be a member of Forward Baptist Church. We commit to these things to encourage each other and help each other and to grow together. And one of them is, I will actively seek to put sin to death in my life, fighting hard to live a holy life through the Holy Spirit, not on my own strength, because I have the Spirit of God in me. We can't do this on our own strength. It can only happen as we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And as we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, we still have a job to do. We have to fight against sin every moment of every day. We have to take off our old nature, the nature that we used to have before we had Christ, that likes sin, and remind ourselves that's not who we are anymore. I mean, to put on our new nature. Remind ourselves we're free from that old master of sin, and to live differently. And eventually, as we pray and spend time with God, as we read his word and are made new by what it says, as we spend time with God's people for encouragement and accountability, as we actively avoid situations and people and places and times that lead us into temptation, as we actively seek ways to do good to others, as we preach the gospel to ourselves and confess our sin to God and to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and as we give glory to God for our victories, we're going to see growth and change in our own lives. We have to believe that's true and continue to go for it. That's what a life of repentance looks like. Earlier in the sermon, I read a passage, a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians 6. And now, as a conclusion to the sermon and as my benediction, I want to read those verses again, but read a little bit further in it to see how the thought concludes. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That's as far as we read before. And it's a true and sober statement that we need to take seriously. But then it continues and says this, "And that is what some of you were, past tense. But you were washed. You were sanctified, that is, you've been made holy by God. You were justified, that is, your sins have been forgiven and you've been declared innocent in his courtrooms. And all this happened in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." We are not defined by the things that plague us as sins, the bad decisions that we make or have made in the past. We're defined by our identity in Christ if we've believed in him and received his Holy Spirit. And so this week and throughout your life, may you find joy in Christ and in his strength and lead a life of repentance as a result. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a good and just judge, but you are also a loving and merciful Father. Thank you that in Jesus, your justice and your mercy are shown at the same time, and sin is dealt with, and we are accepted into your family. We're declared innocent because he paid our price for us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who dwells in us, who have accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, and that we have the strength to live lives of repentance, to hate our sin and kill it and put it off of ourselves and live holy lives for you. I pray that you would strengthen us this week to do that, and that our lives would be beacons of light that shine in the world and show people not how good we are, but how good you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.